And we've been walking through a series of messages that's been really phenomenal in terms of how people have expressed that their lives and their hearts are changing through it. And I've been asking God to just sort of sustain that and keep that up as we go week by week, walking through some of the sayings and the Beatitudes that Jesus gave. And today we're going to come to number 6. But before we do that, I also wanted to share with you a little bit about what's coming next, because we're coming toward the end of this series. And wanted to tell you about the future. Just this past weekend, I did a lot of sort of nailing down of what we're going to be teaching the rest of the year, something I work on through the first month or two of a year. And then I had a weekend away by myself in a hotel room. So I just, you know, went all nerdy and, you know, read and wrote and stuff. And so we just sort of nailed down what we're going to talk about as time goes on. In the summer, we're going to do a series of messages called Man and Woe Man. and it's just... It's all, you know, it's all about men and women and, you know, how we're created and how we're different. It's not so much a marriage series. We will talk about marriage during it. We're also going to talk about singlehood. We're going to talk about divorce. We're going to talk about how men and women are different. We're going to talk about all kinds of things as we get into that series. And then after that, we're going to do one called Ghost Stories. And it's just 6 weeks of the biblical theology of the Holy Spirit and how we tap into His power, how we're filled with Him, how He walks with us, and all of that. So I'm looking forward to those. What we're going to do right after this series is a short 4-part series called Found. And it's very important to the life of our church as we walk through it, because the point of the series is that found people find people. So we're going to talk about what does it mean to be found? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean to be His follower? And we're going to spend 4 weeks defining that. What does it look like to really follow Jesus? So I'm excited about all that's coming, but I'm also really excited about today. Actually, maybe that's not entirely truthful. I'm somewhat excited about today, but today's also hard. In fact, I want to just prepare you at the beginning of this message. It's one of the harder ones that we have walked through. As we go through the process of healing, it's not all comfortable. It's not all easy. And we've started out, you know, in the first few weeks of this healing series, as we walk through the early Beatitudes of Jesus, we kind of talked in week one about how I've got to get honest about myself, that I'm not managing life on my own real well. I don't need to be my own God. I don't do a very good job. And week two, it was God's a much better God. He's much better at managing my life. He wants to help. He can help. He wants to move in and show me grace and power and all those things. Kind of talked about that. Week three, we confess that we're control freaks, at least, you know, those of us who are, that's all of us, but, you know, that's what we talked about on week three. How do I stop trying to control all the details of my life and my surroundings and give up control to God? Week four, it was get honest and confess. The fact that I need to stop keeping secrets and talk to others about some of the things that I'm hurting with and that I'm dealing with, my hurts, habits, my hang-ups, my addictions, all those things, that our secrets make us sick. And we've got to talk to some other people about them. And then week five, we talked about how I need to give in and completely obey everything that Jesus has for me. He has a better plan for my life than I do. And so following His plan is key to really healing long term. Well, today we're getting into step six. And this is perhaps one of the deepest in terms of digging into the heart. We're going to talk about forgiveness. We're going to talk about being peacemakers. And it's not going to be comfortable. There are parts of this message that are harder than a lot of what we've heard so far, but it's extremely necessary for us to heal, to understand what forgiveness is all about in two directions. One is that I've been a guy who's needed forgiveness, and I've been a guy who's needed to forgive. And I want to tell a little bit of my story toward the end and why it matters so much and how relevant it is and all of that. But I want to start out just glancing at the verse that sort of frames today. We've walked through the Beatitudes of Jesus. We've established that most of the recovery programs in the world around us, the 12-step programs out there, they're great programs, but ultimately the principles they talk about are found with ancient roots, that when Jesus gave the 8 Beatitudes, He challenged conventional thinking in His day. It continues to challenge conventional thinking today, and he basically gave a framework for thinking about healing and recovery from our hurts, our habits, and our hang-ups, and all of us are included in that. So as we've walked through those steps, we come now to step number 6, and basically it says that if I'm going to really heal, I have to figure out how to make some things right with others, how to make amends, how to seek forgiveness, how to offer forgiveness, how to be a peacemaker. So here's what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 9, Beatitude number 6, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the children of God. Now, when I say the word peacemaker, you probably have some kind of image or definition come to your mind. There are two different images that come to my mind, partly because of, you know, television, I guess. But the first image, when I say the word peacemaker, the first image that comes to my mind is Clint Eastwood in a cowboy hat with like a .44 special strapped on his side, or .44 Magnum, you know. And he pulls it out, and the barrel's this long, and etched in the side of it is the peacemaker. We don't argue with that. You know, yes, peace, whatever. Hey, you're fine. Clint, have your way. That's one of our images of peacemaker. On the other end of the spectrum is the other image that we have, and that is someone who is just sort of let everything go, and we're not going to be truthful and honest or confront anything. We're just going to keep the peace. We don't like conflict, and we don't like fighting, and we'll just get along, and we'll all like wear lots of flowers and hop through the fields. I don't know. Those are the images that I think we get when we talk about being peacemakers. And somewhere in the middle is a more biblical image of what being a peacemaker is all about. So we're going to talk about that. How do I make peace with other people in my life? Because my hurts, habits, and hang-ups have caused damage. They've brought damage. How do I fix that? How do I begin to repair the relationships that I've hurt? How do I begin to patch things up with the people that I have hurt or bumped into? How do I find peace even with those who've hurt me that aren't necessarily trying to make things right with me? So we're going to walk through that process just a little bit, but we're going to break it into two parts. There are two actions of a peacemaker. We're going to take them one at a time, and we're going to break each one of them into doable things, okay? The first action of a peacemaker in this part of our healing process, the first action is this: as a peacemaker, I forgive those who have hurt me. I forgive those who've hurt me. This is not easy. This is one of the hardest things that we're going to talk about. It really is. And I'm going to come right out of the gates and just say, I know that when I talk about the subject of forgiveness, and I've experienced this in both preaching and counseling, so one-on-one and to a group, either way, when I talk about forgiveness, it's one of those issues that tends to sort of bring up points of pain in each one of us that we don't normally like to deal with on a daily basis. So I'm aware of that. And one of the things I want you to know right up front as a huge disclaimer is that while I believe everything is ultimately forgivable, that does not mean that things are minimum. In other words, some of the things that you may have experienced in your life, they are forgivable. You can find a way to forgive others. You can find the forgiveness that you need from others. That does not mean that the ways that you've been hurt are small and insignificant. I want to be clear about that because I don't want you to think for a second that I would in any way minimize what you've been through. So as I talk about this, I'm really talking about something that I think God intends for your joy. He intends for your peace. When we talk about forgiveness, it's not really for the benefit of the person you are forgiving. It's for your life. It's for your benefit. It's for your blessing. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. But I want to take the idea of forgiving those who have hurt me, and I want to break it into four more doable parts. Okay, so let's take it simply. We're going to read a few verses along the way. But when I talk about forgiving those who've hurt me, it is a biblical obligation. It's something the Holy Spirit can empower me to do. It's something Jesus wants me to do. He's instructed me to do. It's something God can give me the ability to do, but that doesn't make it easy. It doesn't make it easy. But we're going to make it a little bit easier to understand forgiveness by breaking it down. So the first two things I want to share with you are really my definition of forgiveness broken in half. The first step to forgiving those who've hurt me is this: I need to be honest about what I've lost. I need to be honest about what I've lost. I need to be honest about what's been taken from me. I need to be honest about what someone did to me. In other words, it doesn't help anyone to mask over the truth of our pain and ignore it. And this is coming from a I've already told you on week one that I'm a stuffer. So this is coming from a guy who stuffs instead of confronts. I don't deal with conflict. I don't like to talk about icky, uncomfortable things. And so we may get the impression in our lives that if I just don't think about what's been done to me, if I just don't think about my hurt and my pain, everything will be fine. And it never is. It never is. So first thing I need to do if I'm going to be a peacemaker is to get honest about why I need to make peace to begin with, to be honest about my hurts, to be honest about the things that have happened to me, to begin to size it up and tally it up. Because here's our tendency. When we think about the hurts committed to us in our life, we tend to react to those things in one of three ways. We either repress it, where we just try to kind of forget it, or we ignore it. It's there, but we're not going to talk about it. Or we suppress it. We just decide I'm going to force it not to affect my attitude, and we're going to smile through it. None of those last very long. None of those last very long. And eventually come bubbling out like a volcano. Okay? So instead of doing those things, let's just start by getting honest about what we've lost. And that looks different for everybody in the room. But I want you to think about when there's somebody in your life that you need to forgive, someone that's wronged you, someone that's hurt you, the reason why you're dealing with forgiveness to begin with is because ultimately they've taken something from you. They took your time. That is, they should have spent quality time with you, but they didn't. They ignored you. So they took away time from you. They took away affection. They robbed you of love. They robbed you of affirmation. They robbed you of the praise that you needed. They robbed you of the significance they should have invested in you. Maybe they robbed you of your sense of security. And all of those things are things that others take from us along the way. Maybe it's more literal. Maybe they took a bunch of money from you. You know, I don't know. But all of us in this room have lost things to people who took things from us. And it's hard for us to forgive until we understand what was taken, until we understand what was done. I remember when I was about 11 years old, my brother and I used to tell people our house got broken into. That wasn't actually true. My brother and I left the house to go play basketball or something, and we kind of left the door standing wide open. So they didn't break in, but they did go in and take our stuff. They took clothes. They took a jewelry box from my parents. They took all of that. And I remember thinking, well, they took our stuff, but they also took our sense of security. And I remember as an 11-year-old, the police were at the house filling out a report. I didn't quite understand it. I went to bed that night thinking, what if it happens again tonight? You know, those are the things we think because of what happens to us. And so our security might be gone. Our significance might be gone. Our dignity may have been stolen away by what someone else did to us. And that's not fair. And that's not right. But if we're going to find a way to forgive, which is the healthiest thing we can do, it's the most healing thing we can do, we've got to get honest about what was taken from us to begin with. We have to size it up. And then the second part of the definition of my definition of forgiveness, the second aspect or step in forgiving people is to release the offender from their debt. Now, I want to just admit right now that 5 minutes into this message, I just dove all the way in. This is the hard part. This is the toughest aspect of everything we're going to talk about today. But that's the definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness, literally, in the Bible, even in the New Testament, when the word forgiveness comes up, or forgive comes up, it's actually a financial term. And the financial term literally means to let someone go from their debt, to decide you don't owe me anymore, to just write it off and decide what they don't owe me. And so think about as that applies to forgiveness in my life. I've tallied up, well, this person took my dignity, they took my honor, they took my security, they took my significance, they owed me love and they didn't give it to me, they robbed me of my childhood, whatever it may have been. They took things, and those things are big and those things are heavy. And forgiveness is writing it off and deciding not to hold them by those strings anymore. That is hard. It's the hardest thing that we will mention today. It's going to take us a little bit of time to really understand what that means. Okay. Now, there's a story in the Bible where the apostles come to Jesus struggling with this very issue. They want to know what Jesus has to say about forgiveness. And there are moments in the Bible when I really identify with the apostle Peter. Peter was always putting his foot in his mouth. He's impulsive. He speaks very quickly. And I love the way this unfolds. But in Matthew 18, the Bible says Peter comes to Jesus, and most likely Peter is coming to Jesus because they were sitting around saying, well, hey, we're all struggling with this. Who's going to ask Jesus? And Peter goes, I'll ask him, you know, and as he sort of bellies into the room and, hey, Jesus, we have a question for you. So Peter came to him, and this is what he asked. Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? It's an honest question. It's a decent question. It's the kind of question we might ask. How often should I forgive? How many times should I forgive someone that sins against me? Now, let me just say right up front, the way he asked that question indicates an assumption on Peter's part that there is a limit. How many times? Not, he didn't say, should I always forgive? He says, how many times? And then here's where Peter's personality really comes out. He even kind of suggests to Jesus what a good answer might be. How many times should I forgive someone who sins against me, Jesus? Seven? You know, sounds like a reasonable limit to Peter, I guess. Whoever has crossed him the eighth time is going down. But I love Jesus' answer. He says, no, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. Now, if you just did the calculation, you've missed the point of the passage. He wasn't raising the limit from 7 to 490, okay? So you get to 491 and they're toast. Jesus was making a point. His point is you forgive repetitively. Let me tell you why forgiveness is so hard and why that answer is so scandalous to us, why it's so frustrating to us. Because forgiveness is not fair, is it? It's not fair. And I'm not just saying we think it's not fair and it actually is. No, it is not fair. Forgiveness is not fair. To take someone who's hurt me, who's robbed me of something, who's taken something from me, and I ask Jesus, how many times should I forgive them of doing that to me? And Jesus says, over and over and over. Now, keep in mind, let me just take you back for just a second. A few weeks back, we looked at the passage where Jesus says, blessed are the meek. And we clarified that day that meekness does not mean being a doormat. It doesn't mean not standing up for ourselves or not protecting ourselves. So I don't think Jesus in any way is trying to say, don't protect yourself. I think what he's saying is you're obligated to forgive over and over and over. And there's a difference between forgiving someone of what they've done to us. There's a difference between that and just fully trusting them and allowing them to do it again without requiring them to change. And so those are two different things. But what we're talking about is something has been done. How many times should I forgive? And Jesus says, every time, over and over. That's scandalous. That's frustrating. That is not fair. I'm learning as my kids grow up what fairness is all about. And the way I'm learning that is my kids tell me, you know. We come up with some very appropriate and reasonable price to be paid for some action or word that's been committed. And we learn because the response is, well, that's, finish it. That's not fair. Yeah. Now, we parents have come up with an ingenious reply for this, haven't we? What do we say in response? Life's not fair. Yeah. Makes no sense. But it's easy to grab in the moment. Life's not fair. The fact is, forgiveness is not fair. And Jesus here doesn't say, he doesn't get into that. He doesn't come to Peter and say, look, you have to forgive over and over. And I know that's hard, Peter. It's hard to understand. Let me reason with you. Let me argue with you back and forth, and we'll figure out why it's not fair and all that. No, Jesus just drops it there. Not seven times, Peter, but 70 times seven, over and over and over and over. In other words, you're going to lose count sometimes. You're going to lose count. You have to keep going. It's not fair. Doesn't make sense. But that's the definition of forgiveness. Now, I'm going to get into why it's so important to understand it at face value just the way it is. But these first two steps go hand in hand. You got to be honest about what you've lost and about what's been taken from you, what's been done to you. You need to be honest about that. Don't repress it, don't ignore it, don't suppress it, but deal with it and bring it to God. Here is what has been taken from me. And step two, the other half of forgiveness, is to release the offender from their debt, to decide, I am not going to require repayment. I'm not going to hinge my hope and my identity on expecting that you will give me back what you owe me. Because the fact is, when we hold someone else in unforgiveness, the reason it is so destructive in my life is because I begin to sort of hang my hope on the expectation that eventually they're going to come around and apologize. They're going to come around and give it back. They're going to come around and pay back what was taken. And ultimately, what I'm doing is setting myself up to become resentful and bitter and distant, because I'm going to protect myself from the other people who might not pay me back as well. So forgiveness is saying, I release you from your debt. Now I want to give you very quickly two simple, practical ways to work through this. And these are going to sound silly. They're going to feel silly at times, but I've seen them be very powerful in people's lives. They've even been powerful in my life. One is called the empty chair. It's just you in a room by yourself with an empty chair. And you got to make sure nobody else is home, because you could scare people. But set the person in that empty chair, at least in your imagination, the person that's hurt you, that's done this to you, and tally it up. Here's what has happened to me. Here's what you've done to me. And speak it honestly. Here's what you took from me. Here's what's gone. And at the end of that, make a decision and verbalize it. Say it out loud. But I am not going to expect you to pay me back anymore. I'm not going to wait for you to apologize or fix it anymore. I'm going on, and I am releasing you from your debt. Now, if the empty chair thing just sounds too silly for you to do, then there's a second way to do it, and that is to write a letter. You may have heard these before. They're just really good, simple ways to visualize it, to sit down and literally write your heart out. Here is what you took from me. Here is what's gone. And at the end of that, it's not a matter of mailing it. In fact, sometimes it's really smart to tear it up and throw it away. But it's a matter of being honest and owning what's gone and being honest about that and then saying, I'm releasing you. I'm not going to let my sense of self and self-worth depend any longer on that being the case. So just letting it go. And really letting it go. Here's the third step, though. This one is a little bit more difficult to understand, because it's a supernatural thing. I need to be honest about what's gone and release the offender from their debt. But thirdly is to pursue God's peace. To pursue God's peace. The Bible is clear in multiple passages, including Colossians chapter 3, including this one. The Bible says, let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Always be thankful. Now that passage, along with Philippians 4 and several other great passages of Scripture in the New Testament, talk about a kind of supernatural peace that God brings when humanity just doesn't offer it. It's the kind of peace, and when the Bible says it's a peace that passes understanding, it means it doesn't make sense. I shouldn't have peace in this situation. It just doesn't line up. And yet in Christ, we have the potential to find the peace that He offers in our situation, even when someone else is not willing to offer it. It just doesn't make sense. You know, I remember years ago reading the story of Corrie Ten Boom. I was actually listening to a radio broadcast. Corrie Ten Boom was a lady who grew up in a Christian home, and her family hid Jews in their attic during World War II. So they got caught, and her family got split up and sent to different concentration camps. She was one of the only members of her family that survived the situation. Everybody else died in the camps, except for, I think, one family member. And Corrie Ten Boom eventually came to America and spoke in a lot of different places on behalf of Christ and about forgiveness and about how you find the ability to show grace in the midst of that. Now, I can't imagine if someone came into my home when I was young and took my family away, split us up, put us in concentration camps, and the rest of my family died of disease or violence, and I alone survived after such a horrific experience, I can't imagine how I would feel about that or how I would process that. But Corrie Ten Boom was speaking on the subject of forgiveness in this particular broadcast. And she was telling a story about sharing her story. And at the end of her story, a man comes up to her and he kind of has his head hung low. And he says, I wanted to tell you who I am. I was one of the Nazi officers in the camp where you were held. Here's the moment where everything in us says she ought to just let him have it. She hugs him. She forgives him. She smiles at him and loves him in Christ. That doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. It's not fair, is it? You know what would be fair? For Corrie Ten Boom to be able to torture him to death. That'd be fair. But instead, she does something that radically does not make sense. And the source of her ability to do that was not in herself. I'm convinced it was the power of God that enabled her to have a peace that passed all understanding. And they went on to be at least mild acquaintances or distant friends. I don't think they became best buddies. I think she found forgiveness for him. Didn't make sense. So, I don't know what your situation has been. I've been mad about stuff that doesn't even compare to that. But again, whatever it is, no matter how large it is, how immense it is, I can guarantee you, based on the truth of Scripture and the experience of my life, I can guarantee you God's peace is bigger. It's more powerful. It's more powerful. So, you're going to have to find a way to pursue God's peace, to go after that. When someone can't offer it to you, when someone can't give it back to you, you're going to have to pursue His peace. So you tally up what's been taken, you release them from the debt, you trust God to bring you peace when no one else can. And here's step four in forgiveness, and this is perhaps one of the most important. Repeat the process. And I'll tell you why that's so important, because some of you are going to leave here today, and you're going to go home and you're going to think, man, I went to that church, the movie theater today, I heard a message about forgiveness, and man, this afternoon, you put an empty chair in front of you, and you write a letter on the chair. You know, you're tallying it all up, you're ripping up the letter, you're throwing the chair through the window, you're getting rid of all the pain, you're thinking, man, my life is different, everything's fine now, I'm great. And then Tuesday or Thursday or Friday rolls along, and something reminds you of the pain that was caused in your life, and what happens? The old emotions come back. Let me tell you a couple things to do about that. One is to recognize the difference between an emotion and a decision. Forgiveness is not an emotion. It's not a feeling. I've forgiven people that I don't have the warm fuzzies about, you know? So I may not feel that I have forgiven, but forgiven is a decision to release them from the debt. No matter how it feels, I'm deciding to let it go. But the other thing that you do is you repeat the process of forgiveness. See, we're human and we're subject to, you know, our flesh kind of taking over at times and reminding us of what was done to us, and Satan whispers in our ear and tries to keep us trapped in the bondage of what someone else did to us at some point. What do you do in that moment where you recognize that it's a decision to forgive, it's not a feeling? So I can decide it even when I don't feel like it. But you also say, I may have to do this again. I may have to tally this up. I may have to go through this again on Thursday. I may have to go through this again 10 years from now. But I'm willing to repeat it, willing to do what's possible to keep my life and my heart ready for Jesus to come into. Let's change gears a little bit and move to the second action of a peacemaker, because the flip side is just as important to understand. In fact, one of the most dangerous things we can do with a message like this is to walk away assuming that I need to forgive others, but don't necessarily need to recognize how much I need to be forgiven. In fact, most of us in our lives kind of come up with a line. And the line is usually right below where we're at. And we decide everything that's worse than that line, everything above that line, that's the kind of stuff that needs forgiveness. But the stuff below the line, the stuff that, you know, that I've done, it's not that big of a deal. And that's a dangerous thing, because the Bible says, it concludes, that all of us have sinned against God. All of us have fallen short of His glorious standard. We've all blown it. We're all broken. We've all messed up. And because we've messed up, we've hurt other people. That's the effect of sin. I have hurt people in my life. And so I not only need to forgive people, I need to be forgiven. I need to seek forgiveness. I'm going to tell you right out of the gates that this is not always going to happen the way you hope it does. And we'll talk about that. We'll deal with that. This is not always going to go as well as you'd like, but we're going to talk about how to deal with that. I want to break this action into three steps, okay? And they parallel the others. If the first step in forgiving people is to tally up what's been done to me, guess what step one is in finding forgiveness? It's tallying up what I've done. It's owning the damage that I've done to other people. And in my pride and in my defensiveness, sometimes I'm going to be confronted with what I've done, and my tendency is going to be to minimize it. In fact, this has been, my wife would echo, that far too many times I will say something hurtful, and then my response, you know, hey, that really hurt me, and then I go, well, that's not what I meant. You know, as though that just fixes, oh, okay, it's not what you meant. I'm okay now. It doesn't happen, does it? So the damage gets done whether I minimize it or not. In fact, some of the dumbest and most dangerous statements that I've ever made started out with the phrase, in my defense. Anybody with me? When you start a sentence out like that, it's a good spot to just sort of pause and change directions. Okay? In my defense, things never go well after that. Dinner is cold when you start sentences out with in my defense. So forget the defense. I need to own the damage I've done. I need to acknowledge I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I've been hurt. And as one who's been hurt, I've hurt others. Hurt people. We say it over and over at Grace Hills. But you need to know sometimes when people hurt you, it helps to understand that they've been hurt and that's why they're hurting you. But to own that about yourself too. You've hurt people. And so own the damage that you've done. Be willing to confess, yes, I'm a sinner, I've blown it, I've done this, I can't get around it, I'm guilty, I've done some damage. That's step one. Step two is make amends. And I even made sure in your bulletin on the screen to put in parentheses as much as possible. This is the part that you don't get to control. You know, you don't get to control the reaction of the person you're trying to make amends with. When you go and apologize and begin to try to make things right, it's not always going to be that someone instantly receives that. There are going to be times when you say you're sorry, things that you try to own up to, and it's not received well. That's beyond your control. We're going to talk about what you can control, what you can decide to do in your life. And there's a passage about this also in the Sermon on the Mount. A little bit further, Jesus says this in Matthew 5. He says, so if you're about to place your gift on the altar and remember that someone is angry with you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Now, he's kind of given us a picture of worship. To put it in modern terms, this would be like if you go to church and you start to sing and engage and you start to lift your hands, really get into this, and you suddenly remember that you've hurt someone and haven't done much about it, you haven't tried to make amends, then before you continue to engage in that act of worship, stop and go try to make things right. Now, I don't know that the application is intended to be literal, like walk out of the room right now and go do that. The point is that your priority needs to be making things right before engaging in the joy of worship. In other words, there are times when I go to God asking Him for something, and God may very well be, you know, just sort of leaving me answerless, because what He's ultimately saying is, Brandon, we got bigger fish to fry. You've been offensive to someone. We're going to have to deal with that before we come back to this other request. Before we come back to this other act of worship, Brandon, we're going to have to deal with making right the thing that you've damaged that you haven't owned up to yet. In other words, sometimes repentance is the perfect gateway into real, legitimate, full worship in our hearts. So that's what he gets into. But here's how he kind of finishes it. Leave your gift in front of the altar. Make peace with that person. Then come back and offer your gift to God. Go make peace. Go make amends as much as possible. Pay it back. Give it back. Now, again, it's not always possible. If you steal $1 million from me, which is not possible, but, you know, if you stole everything I had and spent it, and then I confront you, I find you in a dark alley somewhere, you can't necessarily give it back. It's gone, right? If you do something that steals my innocence, you can't give that back. It's gone. There are things that we have done to people that we can't pay back. We can't restore to their fullness as though it never happened. We can't always do that. And we can't always control the response of the person that we're apologizing to. But sometimes, here's what it boils down to. This is just as blunt as I can make it. Sometimes it is just the right thing to do. Just to go and apologize. Just to go and own up to it and make it right the best that I can. Years ago, I remember going to a Promise Keepers rally, and there was a guy there they showed a video of who had been to Promise Keepers the year before. So a year before, he had gone to the rally, and he was a judge by trade. That was his job in this world. He was a judge, and he was a very harsh man, very cold and very impersonal with people, and he had treated his family very badly over the years, kind of an absent workaholic with very little patience for the people around him. And so he had been belittling, and he had been insulting, and he'd been cold to the people in his life. And they showed this video of what happened to him at the end of the previous year when he went home from that conference. God had really touched him and done an amazing thing in his life. But you know, sometimes our tendency is to go, all right, I've had a religious experience now. Now let me live in the joy of that and sort of ignore the damage I've done. But that's not what this guy did. He went home and someone shot a video of the whole experience. He gets his wife and all of his kids who are grown at this point. And they have their own kids and some of them are teenagers. So he gets his wife and his kids and his grandkids in this room. There's about 20, 25 people in the room. And he starts with his wife sitting right next to him. And he gets down on his knees in front of her, and he starts to apologize to her for the years of harshness that he had put her through. And he had there with him a bowl of water and a towel over his shoulder, and he took her shoes off and began to wash her feet. Now, you may have heard of foot washing before and thought it's just kind of a church thing or something a few churches do, but for him, it was a legitimate, he had learned the lesson from the story, that it's about humility. And he humbled himself before his wife, and he apologized. He told her that he loved her, and then he washed her feet, because very few things will humble you more than doing something like that. He went around the room to each of his kids, and he apologized for the time that he took from them that he could have spent with them. He apologized for his harsh tones with them and the criticism that he had handed out. He just went around the room and he apologized. Now, the video doesn't show what they do after that. The video doesn't show 2 weeks later when one of the sons or daughters decides it was just too much, I'm just not forgiving. It doesn't show that. What it showed and what I think was important for us to understand is that sometimes, regardless of the reaction, regardless of whether we can fully pay back something or not, it is healing to be honest and to confess. And it can very well be the most healing thing to happen in someone else's life for us to go and own the damage that we've done. So make amends. No matter what. And then here's step three. Refocus your life. Refocus your life. In other words, go forward. Go forward. When you've made amends, you go forward. Because Jesus said, after you've made amends, come back to the altar. Come back to the place of worship. Don't give up on that. Come back to it. And the Bible says in the book of Job, and if anybody had issues to work through of forgiveness, it was Job. He had to wrestle with why God had allowed certain things, why his friends were so critical of him. I mean, he had a lot to wrestle with. And in chapter 11 of Job, the Bible says, if you want to set your heart right, then pray to him, pray to God. If you're holding on to sin, if you're holding on to sin, put it far away. Don't let injustice live in your tent. Then you'll be able to show your face without being ashamed, and you'll be secure and unafraid. Then you'll forget your misery and remember it like the water that has flowed downstream. And notice something about that last verse. He says, you'll forget your misery and you'll remember it like water that's flowed downstream. Does that sound paradoxical to you? A little confusing? You know, once you work through this and you make amends and you apologize and you forgive and you go on, at that point you're gonna forget and you're going to remember. Doesn't make any sense. I think what he's getting at is that your perspective is going to change. You're going to forget the misery of it. In other words, you're not going to live under the weight and the cloud of it anymore. You're going to remember it instead as something that is a part of your past. In other words, your story will always be with you. You don't get amnesia and forget the faults that you've committed, but your perspective on them becomes a joy in the forgiveness, a joy in the healing. They become a reminder of the grace of God in your life. In other words, when you're confessing sin and apologizing, or you're forgiving people who've sinned against you, either way, the point is that the misery that you're under before confession, before forgiveness, before the apology, before making amends, that misery is destroying you. And when you deal with this before God in an honest way, the misery can heal. And you don't forget that it happened, but it becomes part of a story of victory in your life, a story of forgiveness in your life. So you forget the misery and you remember it as water that has passed. You remember it as just a part of your story. I recognize that these are two very tough parts of the Christian life. These are two of the hardest things we're called to do. I mean, I wish sometimes that the Christian life were all about going to church. Wouldn't that be great? Like you could just go every Sunday and then you die and God says, well, how'd you do? And you said, I went every Sunday. Great, here's the biggest mansion in heaven. I'd like it if it were that way. If Christianity were just some rules that were easy to keep, man, that'd be great. But instead, he says, you're not really worried about your church attendance. There's only about one verse about that. Yeah, you need to gather with other people and be in community. It's healthy for you. But it's not a duty to fulfill to please God. Instead, you really want to get close to God? Forgive the people that have hurt you. God, give me church attendance. So much more easy. But he asks of this very difficult thing. Why? Because of your joy. I believe this with everything in me. The reason why we tackle this really tough, hard subject is for our joy. It's for our joy before Him. And when we finally joy in Christ alone, that brings Him glory greater than anything else that we could possibly do for Him. Let me put it this way. I just want to share with you my life for a second. I told you last week I kind of started to get into this. Let me just back up. On week one of the series, I told you I'm a Christian that struggles with anger. I'm a stuffer. I don't like conflict, so I take things and tuck them away. And I assume sometimes that's the end of that, and never is, you know. And so then I told you last week about part of our story and even our marriage story and how, you know, I thought because I'm a pastor and you know, life seems pretty normal for us, things are fine. But here's what happened. Here's my own story. In the early years of our marriage, Angie and I didn't get along perfectly. I was expecting that we would. You know, when you say the vows and you get married, from that point on, it's all peace and wonderful, you know, glad tidings. In fact, most of the people you meet that have been married 6 months or less, I mean, they help you to understand that. Life's great. Marriage is awesome. You ask the newlywed couple, how's it going? And you notice they always look at each other and smile when they give their answer. Been married for a year or less, they look at each other. Marriage is wonderful with him or with her. And then 10 years later, how's marriage? You know, we get these sort of mixed reactions. So here's what happened. First year or two or three, Angie and I would have fights like every couple has. Arguments like every couple. We didn't get along about everything. And because of that, and because of the way I grew up processing things, I was a stuffer, and I didn't like conflict. Conflict was a bad thing in my home. If you fight, that's bad. And so don't fight, don't argue, don't be honest about stuff. So guess what? When disagreements would come or criticism would come, my wife had grown up in a situation where if you sigh on the way out of the room, someone goes, hey, what was that? That didn't go over in my home. We were allowed to do that. You didn't ask. You just let people be mad and you don't talk about it. But Angie grew up where you deal with it. You talk about it right now. Let's get right about this. And so we would have a conflict and she'd be confronting. She'd be saying, hey, what did that mean? And my answer was nothing. Nothing. I'm perfectly happy. Leave me alone. I'm fine. You know, kind of went through life like that. And a decade goes by. And things started happening differently. We'd have the same arguments every other couple had. But this time, as time went on, it would happen in such a way that she would say something disagreeing with me, And I start playing this tape in my head. It sounds something like this. She's just always on me. She's so critical. I'll never be enough. And was that true? No, but I'd spent 10 years cataloging every little thing and not talking about it. And the next thing I know, it winds up in conflicts where I'm sort of melting down emotionally because I don't know how to handle this honesty. I don't know what to do with this. And melting down emotionally on my end looked like I'm being a big baby and throwing a fit. On her end, it looked like Brandon, who was gentle for 10 years, looks a little scary sometimes now. Now again, this is tough, okay? I'm telling 200 people, some of you I are not necessarily like best friends with yet. I'm telling you this, you know, to help you understand that what changed it for us, what salvaged it for us, and the reason why I told you last week that I find us in one of the sweetest seasons we've ever lived in yet, is because somewhere along the way it dawned on me, we're going to have to do the forgiveness thing. I'm going to have to actually tally up what I think has been done to me and what I've done to her, and we're going to have to start talking about it and being honest about it and making amends about a lot of the hurt and recognizing truth. And now I can honestly tell you, I don't think of Angie as the most critical person on the planet. I think of her, and I even said this the other day, as one of the greatest change agents in my life that God has used to move me forward in ways that you guys will never even know and could not even imagine. That's how I see her now. But what had to happen first was forgiveness in both directions. It's therapeutic, it's healing, it's life-changing. I promise you from the bottom of my heart, there is nothing that cannot be forgiven. And no one knows that more than the author of the book we study. God Himself sent His Son into this world. I mean, He watched us in the Garden of Eden and onward rebel against Him, walk away from Him, spit in His face, claim authority we didn't have, play God, struggle with pride. That's what He watched. The human race becomes so violent and so wicked that He eventually, and by the early chapters of Genesis, by chapter 6, He says, the wickedness of earth is so extreme. I'm going to destroy the whole place with a flood, and I'm going to save one family and let them create the rest. And even that guy kind of blew it at the end. You can read Noah's story, and we like the flood part, but then, you know, the Bible closes it this way. Noah planted a vineyard, got really drunk, and died. What an obituary, you know? So God watches us blow it over and over. And how does He react to that? Here's what God does. He says, but I love these people. I'm going to send my Son, and He's going to go and put on flesh and live among them. And the Bible says in John 1 that Jesus came into His own. And two different phrases in John 1 are used. One means His own created people. He's a human like us. But the second phrase actually means His own family. He comes into His own family, the Israelites, His own nation, His own people. And then the Bible says, and they received Him not. They rejected Him. And the Gospels go on. That same author, John, who wrote that they didn't receive Him, devotes half of his gospel to the death of Jesus, the trials and the crucifixion. And when humanity, the creation of God, whom Jesus came to serve and heal and teach and feed and be nice to, that same humanity takes Jesus and lays Him on a cross, drives stakes through His wrists and His feet, and nails Him there for crimes He didn't commit. And God watches it happen. Watches it happen. We took God's Son and killed Him when He was innocent. What does God do with that? Well, God spoke on that cross. He spoke. And one of the things He said, one of the things Jesus, God on the cross, said was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They don't understand the weight of this. They don't get it. God, forgive them. And the whole New Testament is the story of the gospel in which God says repeatedly, I want to forgive you. I want to forgive you. Nobody's ever been hurt more than the father who watched his son be taken by wicked hands in his innocence and be crucified and slain. But God did that because he loves us. And he offers forgiveness freely. Who am I to withhold that from someone else? Again, not minimizing what may have been done to you at all, but maximizing the forgiveness that God can offer. It's bigger. It's bigger. His peace is more powerful, and it's miraculous, and it's available. It's available freely. He gave his son. His son died on the cross. Jesus died there to pay the penalty of our sins so that anyone, anywhere, in every age could look to Jesus and be saved and freed and forgiven. And all of our wrongdoings and all of our filth and all of our dirtiness and all of our conniving and all of our lying and all of our cheating and stealing and hurting each other and all the things we've done wrong, so that all of that could be forgiven. That is scandalous. That is not fair. You know what's fair? Hell's fair. Hell's fair. But God gives heaven. God gives forgiveness. He gives a relationship with his son, and it's free. It's all for the asking. Anyone that simply trusts in him. And let me be really clear about this. You cannot perform well enough to earn his forgiveness. You cannot behave well enough to impress the one who watched his son die. What you can do is receive his free gift that's the outflow of his love. So let's bow our heads right now. And if anyone in this room today, right now, realizes you've never trusted in Jesus before, you've never received the free gift of God's forgiveness, then I want to invite you and welcome you to do so today. And here's how it happens. You come confessing, owning, God, here's what I've done to break your rules. I've sinned, but I trust you. I've sinned, but I believe in you for your forgiveness. And if that's you, if you need to make that decision, that commitment today, would you just there where you're at, express it to God this way, something like this from your heart. Dear God, I know that I've sinned. I know that I've blown it. I've broken the rules. I've walked away from you. But I believe you offer me forgiveness freely in Jesus. And I don't have all the answers, and I don't fully understand it, and I can't make it all right, but I trust Jesus. I trust Jesus, and I receive him today. I receive him today, once and for all. In Jesus' name, amen. If that's a decision you're making today to receive Christ, I'd love to know about it. I'd love for you to tell someone about it. You can indicate it on the little card there on the arm of the chair, or catch me afterwards. Let somebody know. I trusted Jesus today. I received him as my Savior. Here's two other decisions I want you to consider before we sing. One is, who do you know in your life that you need to forgive? Maybe they don't own it. They've not apologized. They've not owned up to it. They don't get it. They've hurt you, and they're not doing anything to pay it back. It's killing you, though, to hang on to it. You just release it. Trust God today to help you forgive it. And maybe you'll have to trust him again tomorrow because it's going to creep back in. But today you'll make a decision, a choice. I want to forgive. And here's the third question. Who do you need forgiveness from? Who have you hurt that you need to go make amends with? It's part of your healing. It's part of their healing. It's making it right. And it's a hard step. But who is it that you just got to go and repair things with as much as possible, as much as you can, within the limits of living on earth? Having tallied all that up, just know that God is trustworthy. Let me lead us in one last prayer. Father, help us to trust your forgiveness if we've believed in you before, to live in it. God, help us to release people and forgive the things that have been done to us. And help us, God, to seek forgiveness where we need to make things right. And out of that, out of the relief, out of the healing. As broken people, may we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand our feet, give God praise. We're going to sing together.